You want to go to Jonah? We're going to get back into the heart of God here as we look and see some great lessons from the book of Jonah. And we're in chapter 2 and 3 tonight. And as we left off last week, there is Jonah thrown into the great raging sea. It becomes flat. All of a sudden, a bunch of heathen sailors get saved. I mean, you look at that whole picture, it's like, wow. And then the Lord, who had prepared a great fish, had him swallowed up and taken away, and he was in the stomach of that fish for 3 days and three nights, it says, because he's a sign. Jesus reminds us he's the sign. The sign of Jonah was the only sign given to the nation of Israel during Jesus' day, which was the sign of the death and resurrection. And when we look at this prayer in chapter 2, we want to think about really the fact that he really was, in a sense, dead. I know we don't think about that, but even in his death, it seems like he cries out. And you say, wait a minute, he didn't really die, but he might as well have been dead. Don't you agree? I mean, when you really think about it, what happened when they threw him over the boat and the sea was flat? They didn't see him anymore, did they? So what was the thought of the sailors? You know, unless they saw this great big fish come up and grab him, but it doesn't seem to be that. He actually sank down into the water there, and the fish swallowed him up. And so as far as the world was concerned, or as far as that moment was, what was, Jonah was dead, you know. And so for what's going to happen next, when he reappears, it's like a resurrection. It really is. And that was the sign that Jesus was saying, that I will disappear. I'll be gone for a moment. But then when I come back, it'll be just like the sign of Jonah, which was resurrection, life. God is the giver of life. So as we see it, Jonah, in his prayer, as we look at chapter 2, he sounds like a psalmist. You know, you really get a sense of this prophet who studied the word of God, who knows the covenants of God. He knows the covenant-loving God. And as he prays to the Lord in the belly of this fish, you know, you hear the psalms coming out. So let's go ahead and read chapter 2. And we'll look at this. We'll break down this prayer a little bit. We'll think about how it relates to us in a very real way today. You know, that we think about salvation and we think about the things that are necessary for salvation. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me, and I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thus thou didst hear my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, now I want you to think about that for a moment. Jonah's saying, you can't, you know, he's not saying that you can't see me, but you expelled me. You put me away from you. But nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy, or your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Does it sound like he was sinking, guys? Does it sound like he was actually being wrapped, you know, he was going under? I descended to the roots of the mountains. We know the mountains come up from the sea. The earth with its bars was around me forever, but thou hast brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. My prayer came to you, Lord, in your holy temple. Excuse me. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you or thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And in verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited, or puked him out, right up onto the dry land. Now that must have been a scene to behold. I wonder if there was any guys on the beach over there on the Mediterranean coast, and they see this guy, you know, can you imagine a big fish is coming out of the water and then spitting out this guy onto the land? That must have been pretty amazing. What happens is this very supernatural thing here that we see with Jonah. You know, if you look, I can't do it, man. I'm really bummed because I looked more into research, but there was a story about a guy named James Bartley who was supposedly swallowed by a whale in 1891. And that he was, on a whaling ship, and when they caught it, the whale, they cut it open, and he was there, and he was still alive, and apparently he was bleached completely white, and he didn't have a stitch of hair on him. And you thought, wow, man, no wonder Jonah looked like if that's how Jonah looked, no wonder he was assigned to the Ninevites. He looked like a ghost almost, right? The only problem is, guys, it's not true. I used to use that story too, because I thought it was great. It's like such a picture. This guy that's, you know, he's got completely white, bleached skin and no hair at all on him. He's walking down, going to Nineveh, and he's all angry and, you know, repent, you know, and the whole deal. And there's probably a crowd that surrounds him. I had this whole story in my mind about it, you know. Well, I got to throw that out. So I can't use that tonight, all right? It was researched very well, and it's not a true story. So if you hear pastors use it, it's in commentaries, it's in things. Just go, okay, well, it's not really been proven. That was never a true story. And I thought about that. I said, well, you know what? It was a supernatural miracle. It was like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know, I thought about it. I said, why? God wasn't doing something natural here. Nobody gets swallowed up by a big fish and then lives for 3 days or whatever, however long. You know, it was a supernatural thing that God did. He, you know, he was dealing with his rebellious, disobedient servant. This was his prophet who was supposed to go to this great city, this vast city of heathen, those who hated Israel, and they were enemies of Israel, to bring the word of God to them. And so I realized, you know what? He probably didn't even have any, you know, he probably looked just like he did before he got swallowed by the fish, because God supernaturally was going to use this prophet to preach his word, to preach the gospel. And as we see Jonah now inside the belly of the whale, he cries out. He calls out in distress. You know, you hear the psalmist. How many times in the Psalms do you hear that? I cried out, O Lord, and you heard my cry. You know, David was a perfect example of that, where he would cry out in distress and God hears. Have you ever cried out? Have you ever asked God to save you? Have you ever been in distress and a bad report comes on your health, a job thing's happening, or some relationship's breaking down? You know, crying out to the Lord is an answer, isn't it? Because you know that God will answer you because he cares. There's several things that I want to think about on this prayer, and they're actually, in a sense, really applications for us. One would be that Jonah was the one who cried out to the Lord. It wasn't anybody else. Now, obviously, he's in the water, he's drowning, he's going under, there seems to be weeds around his head, he seems to be going very deep, and the fish swallows him to save him. It's an interesting concept, actually, to think of how God would use a fish like that to save Jonah. But the key here is the application for us would be crying out to the Lord. You know, have you cried out? Did you cry out when you were getting saved? You know, do you cry out to the Lord in your day right now, in your time of distress? You say, well, I don't know if I'm ever that distressed, but maybe you are. Do you go to your friends first? Do you go around to work out the situation? You got to get sufficiently figured out? Or do you realize the first and greatest thing that you can do, the first and foremost thing to do would be what? To cry out to God. To come to God with your need. To bring your heart to God, because that's God's heart for you. That you would want to come to him. That you would realize that he's your strength. That you would realize he's your refuge. That you would realize it's in the shadow of his wings. It's in his place. It's where he's at that you're going to find true comfort. That you're going to find true peace. He's the one who brings the peace that passes understanding. Is that not true? So that even if you're in a great fish like Jonah was, and you're in this belly and you think, there's no way I'm going to get out, at least he knows one thing. God's kept me alive. I should have drowned, but he should have killed me, but he didn't. He kept me alive. And because of that, I know he's going to save me. You know, there's a second thing that we see, and that's in verse 3 there, and even in verse 4, where he says, for you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. You know, you, and then you have expelled me from your sight. You know, and what Jonah did and what he recognized and what we need to do as a general application for our own lives in our prayer, in our understanding that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And sometimes we're in the middle of a storm and we think it's only the enemy that's put us there. We're pretty sure it's the devil who's doing it, but it might be, in actuality, it might really be that God put us into that storm. That God threw us into the deep water. See, who threw Jonah over? Who threw Jonah over, guys? Huh? It was the crew, right? Jonah doesn't even say that. He doesn't blame anybody. He looks and says, Lord God, you cast me. It was your hand that threw me into the water. It was you who expelled me from your sight. Why? So that I would now come to that point of recognizing your sovereign hand over my life and that I can't rule the day. You're the ruler, and I need to turn to you. Man, I'll tell you what. In prison, we see this. And by the way, that was a good shout-out from Cliff, because they were really appreciative this morning when I brought the Bibles over there from you guys and took them up to the chapel. But I'll tell you what. 9 times out of 10, I know a guy's really saved in prison when he starts to say, it's God who brought me in here. You know, and you go, yeah, but wait a minute, you committed a crime, you did this, and they'll take responsibility immediately for that. That's my fault. But it was God who stopped me. It was God who took the police or whoever got me arrested. It was God who put me before a judge who gave me a sentence and threw me in the jail so that I could sit in my jail cell and think about my life and then wonder about God. And many of those men that have truly gotten saved, those that they will tell you right now, like Jonah in their prayer, it was you, God, who did it. But it's not an angry thing. It's not a thing of being sad or mad at God. It's a thing of thank you. Just like this right here, thank you. Thank you for stopping me from being walking away from you, from being against you. And God uses those kind of circumstances all the time in our lives. Maybe it's a health report. Maybe all of a sudden cancer's come up. And what a scary word that is. But how many people that Christians that have maybe walked farther away from the Lord, now given that kind of report, look back to who they need to really cry out to? And how many men and women that I've known that have had cancer and then gotten healed from it, or gone through the treatment and gotten healed from it, and just thank the Lord that, you know what, as hard as it was, I thank you, Lord, that you took me through it so I could really look at you, come back to you. And there's others who I look and see who have done, they're not backslidden, they're not doing anything, and they've had that, but they still recognize something about thankfulness and the grace that God enabled them to come to him. So we need to really realize and acknowledge God's hand in his sovereignty in our lives, and even in the judgment that sometimes we, you know, Jesus would tell us to judge ourselves correctly before we would judge others. Amen? You know, he tells us, in fact, he says to be harsh with sin in our lives, doesn't he? He says, hey, pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. You know, you think, well, those are radical statements, but you know, for some, some Christians, you know, getting rid of the cable is cutting off your eye because it's been an idol and it's taking you away from the Lord, you know, or some other thing that with your hand or whatever. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's a thing of let's understand who really is our judge, and that God will do everything in his sovereign will and his grace to keep you walking his way, to keep you in his will. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it can be painful. But like Jonah, we need to cry out to him and give thanks. Now, a third point about Jonah in his prayer is that he was dead. He was dead. Now you say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that he was dead. It sure seems like he sees that he's dead. He cried for help from the depth of Sheol, which is the grave. You know, he talks about while I was fainting away, you know, while I was basically gone, I had weeds wrapped around my head. Look at water in verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. You know, I was sucking up water, man. It was coming in. You know, I was engulfed by the great deep. You know, I actually was going down to the roots of the mountains. In other words, I was going down to the bottom of the ocean or the Mediterranean Sea. As far as he was concerned, he was dead. And as far as what we see and their understanding of it, he was dead. He was getting really baptized, wasn't he? And he was covered up and destroyed. Only God. See, is the really cool thing about Jonah is only God could resurrect him. Only God. If God doesn't have that fish spit him out, this story is not in the Bible, right? Unless it's in, there's just a little footnote on another, in 2 Kings or something about Jonah the prophet was swallowed by a fish and was dead. Instead, what we hear, we have a whole little book written about this prophet who's going to, a great thing, that God's going to do this great thing. Why? To show the heart of God and to show us that God is the giver of life. We need to understand this. You see, the thing is you were dead. You were dead. And then Christ and the Spirit of God came to your heart, and your heart was opened up, and it was like you were spit out of the sea, and you were resurrected. And now you have a new life. Is that you today, sitting in this room? Is that really what happened when you were born again? You see, I don't think you can really be saved unless you really understood how lost you really were. Seriously, I don't, if you got saved, I've heard people get saved and, you know, are told or pray a sinner's prayer because they've been told that their life's going to be better. Now that you accepted Jesus, your life's going to be better. They've never understood how deep, how this depraved their sin and their sinful condition really was, and how they were on their way to the city of destruction. They were living in the city of destruction, and woe, judgment was coming upon them. You know, the Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody here read Pilgrim's Progress? I love that book. And Christian, at the beginning of the book, he's trying to get out of the city he lives in because he calls it the city of destruction. Why? Because he knows he's a dead man because he's got this sin, and he needs to get rid of the sin. He doesn't know how to do it, so he's shown the way. The way is, of course, Christ. But what happened when you got saved? What happened in your heart, in your life? Did God just make you a better person, or did you realize that you were dead? That you were lost? That you were on your way to hell? That you were going down in the deep? The weeds were covering you. The roots of the mountains were there. You saw it. It was over. And God rescued your soul. God saved you from that pit as you cried out to him. That's what we really need to learn. That's the lesson that gives us. That's the thing that Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except that sign. But that's the most important sign of all, that we have a God who resurrects the dead. And even though we, as we walk on this earth, and there's lots of dead people walking around whose hearts have no clue of God, and they're dead, and they need to be made alive. And so we see that in this great prayer. We're reminded of that in this Thanksgiving prayer of who really brings salvation. Another thing, a fourth point that really something to think about with this song of thanksgiving and song of salvation, and something that applies to us, is that it was a true psalm of repentance. You know, that as he declared out what he was doing, he realized that God saved him. You know, in verse 6, we see that where I descended the mountains. And he says, but at the very end, he says, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You have done it. You have saved me. I was dead, but you have brought me forth. He remembered a great application point here about Jonah in this prayer is that he remembered the Lord and his covenant calling out to him and knowing that God heard him. Why? Look what he says. He says about praying towards the temple. I will look towards your holy temple. You know, and in verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. It's into thy holy. I don't know. You know what? New American Standard. Sometimes you guys got the New American Standard. I don't know why all of a sudden he starts praying in the King James almost. You know, it's like, what? Thys and these? And, you know, that doesn't make any sense. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Just because he's praying. But into thy holy temple, into your holy temple. Now, who said that? Think about Solomon's prayer. Did you remember the covenant that Solomon made with God at the temple? When your people are in sin, if they will turn to this temple, they will turn to this place, to your city and this temple, and pray that you will hear and forgive. Why do you think Jonah's saying that? He's a prophet of God. He understands the covenant language of God. He understands the covenant heart of God. And so he remembers, hey, you know what? I'm thinking about who I am. I'm an Israelite. I am a Jew who is now looking back to my God, who, if I think of the covenant language, I look to the temple, even though he did, you know, I don't know where he knew how the temple was. Yeah, you know, I mean, you move around in a fish, right? You're trying to figure out, which way, where's the temple at, man? Where did that fish go to? That's supposed to be a joke, you guys. But the idea there is that he says, hey, Lord, I'm speaking your language right now. I'm remembering your covenant. I'm remembering who you are. Do you remember who God is when you pray? Do you take into account of his graciousness and his faithfulness to you when you pray? You know, can you look at this prayer and go, thank you, Lord God, for answering my prayer? You know, he sacrificed. Another point is he sacrificed to the Lord with his voice, with really his life. And he said, I'm going to keep my vow, which was what? To follow the Lord, to do what the Lord had called him to do. And so we see another great point of a repentance, of the psalm of repentance, of what it means to repent, that Lord, I hear your voice, and I'm going to whatever it is, I'm going to lay myself down as a living, Paul says, to be a living sacrifice, to offer the only thing that can really count before God, a great God who doesn't need anything, would be ourselves. Follow me, Jesus says. You know, he never said, pray the sinner's prayer. You ever catch Jesus saying that? Okay, now bow your head and let's pray the sinner's prayer. You know what he says? You know what he says to us Christians, the church today, to us, his disciples? Follow me. That's all he says. In following him, we'll pray all those prayers. In following him, but you know what? That's the command. That's the call of obedience. That's what we're required to do, is to follow him. And the only way you're going to follow him is what? To know him and to know his word. And so again, as he says, salvation, he finishes it saying, but I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. What a great way to finish that prayer of repentance and thanksgiving and prayer of salvation. That, you know what, God, no matter what has happened here, I will do what I've said I would do. But most of all, salvation, you're the one who saves. And look what it says in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish. I love that. Commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You know, I want you to turn to Psalm 116 with me just real quick. I was looking through the Psalms as I was thinking about this prayer of Jonah's, and there's so many Psalms that relate to this prayer, but I really like this one in 116 where it's a a thanksgiving prayer from deliverance from death. And it says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. See, Jonah says, you expelled me. You cast me out. But you know what? In a real sense, God never did he? Did he? Or did he not hear the prayer of Jonah? Was he not inclined to listen to Jonah? Do you think that God doesn't hear your prayers? Some of you do. I know it because you said, Lord, you're not hearing me. You're not answering me, Lord. You must not hear me. Some of you in your moments of loneliness or distress, you feel like God's not there, but God hears everything. He knows exactly what your need is and how to answer it. He says, therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompass me. Does that sound like Jonah? And the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Could you hear Jonah saying that? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and I was humbled and he saved. Return to your rest, O my soul. He's talking to himself. He's telling his soul, relax, rest. Come back to the rest that God gives. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of God. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I love that psalm. And I love that thing about where he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. I always think about that at a funeral when I realize they're home with the Lord now. His child is back home with him. And what parent doesn't want to have a child with him, you know? And I think that's why it's precious in his sight that the children come home when those who know and love God, they come home. But you see in the psalmist, you see actually Jonah's prayer there, don't you? Salvation comes from the Lord. And so he spit up on the dry land. Now, again, it must have been kind of strange. I don't know. Was there people there? I think that there was some report that came to Nineveh, because here's the deal. Sometimes you'll hear this taught, and it seems like they say that it seems like Jonah spit right up on the shores of the riverbanks of the Tigris, where Nineveh is at, the great city Nineveh is at. The problem is if you look on a map, go look on a map. There's no river mouth down by the Mediterranean in that area. There's no river that comes down into the Mediterranean. The Tigris doesn't meet up with the Mediterranean. There's no way the fish, unless he could walk across dry land, it doesn't say that, you know, spit him up over there. So here's the deal. He must have spit Jonah up on the Mediterranean coast. And if you look at it, you'll see, okay, well, that's kind of a distance. It's about 300 to 400 miles away from the shore, from the coast, right? So it wasn't like he just got spit up and he's right in Nineveh. I think God had a reason for that, didn't he? He wanted Jonah to have some time to think about all that happened, you know, and to think about the message that he was going to give to Jonah. But I also wonder if it wasn't that there was kind of a, you know, call out by people in that region about this Jewish prophet who's angry and he's coming towards Nineveh, you know, and it's like, you know, and maybe the sailors in Joppa, they, you know, when they got back to Joppa, they talked about Yahweh. I mean, can you imagine the story that the sailors gave to the people around in that whole, they all got saved. They didn't just come back and say, people say, well, what happened? They're going to say, this is what happened. And Jonah the prophet, and we threw him over and the sea stopped. And But then, you know, maybe that's got through some of the region, and it wasn't like they had CNN reporting and TV and stuff, but things did get passed along, you know? And so I believe that God, in his wisdom, you know, it must have been like it must have been 20 or 30, you know, between 20 and 30 days it took to go to Nineveh. I don't know, depending on how fast he walked. If he was angry enough, he probably walked pretty fast. And he probably went right up there to get up there because he was now called by God. He knew. It says right here in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it. Notice what he says, the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. In other words, Jonah, get up, get going, and when you get there, I'm going to give you my word. And my word is a proclamation that you need to proclaim. You need to speak this out to the Ninevites, because I have a message for them. And so Jonah arises. He's been redirected by God, hasn't he? He was on his way, completely the opposite way to Tarshish, redirected now to Nineveh. He's on his way there. A great fish saved him. And though he was dead, 3 days later, the Lord resurrects him. Now he's submitted to God's will, isn't he? He's making a journey. He's going to go through. He's got a message of repentance and destruction. And you know what? I think he's relishing in that. He's still a prophet that has not completely understood the heart of God yet. I mean, I shouldn't say that. He understands the heart of God. I just don't think he likes the idea that God is merciful and has grace. But then when you think about it, he should be understanding that God was merciful and graceful to you. Jonah was given a second chance, wasn't he? You know, because God could have just said, well, I'm done with this guy. You know, he's going to stay in the fish, and then I'm going to bring another prophet who will listen to me and do what I say. God could have done that. But it's funny how God never gives up on us. You know, I wonder how many second chances, and so if it's more than one second chance, how many third and fourth and fifth and 100 chances God has given you and myself. If you really take your life, if you really look at your life in a very honest and real way, how many times has God allowed you, has recommissioned you, or spoken to you and given you an opportunity to be used by him in his kingdom work? You know, I've had guys come to me and say, oh man, you know, I had this opportunity to share and I didn't share. And oh man, you know, it's like, God's gonna just throw me away. No, I said, no. What you need to do is say, Lord, forgive me. You gave me this opportunity. I didn't take it. Now let me have another opportunity. And you know what will happen? God will immediately bring another opportunity right out. Right? If you are, that's an honest prayer, God will immediately bring an opportunity for you to share his love with somebody. Absolutely. He's the God of a million chances. Think of all the ones that I have, just some names that we think about in the scripture. How many times in the scriptures have we seen more than one second chance for somebody? Names like Jacob. Think about Jacob, Israel. Think about Jacob. How many second chances he was given. And how about Moses? You know, 40 years out there in the wilderness after he was sure that he was the one that was going to bring, the type of Messiah that was going to lead the Exodus, and then having to be shown again. But even then, even again, given more than one chance even then. And even the nation of Israel. How about David? David over and over again. How about Peter? Peter, who failed as greatly as Judas. Was Peter's betrayal any worse than Judas's? No. If Peter hadn't repented, we would be talking about him like we do Judas. Given a second chance. Was Judas given an opportunity? Absolutely. Jesus' friend, you know, when he says to Judas, Judas kisses Jesus, his friend. He uses a very strong term in that. He's not saying sarcastically. He's saying, Judas. And it's almost as if you should repent. You know, you can repent right now, but Judas would have none of it. And how about Paul? And how about the many more that we see in the Bible over and over again? God giving second chances, opening doors to be used by him. So he's recommissioned Jonah. He gives him his word. He wakes him up and says, arise, go. Go to do my will. And I love what Isaiah 55, 10, and 11 says. Listen to this. You know, this is you've heard this word before. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know, God's word always does exactly what it's supposed to do. At a men's meeting, we talked about God's word, and we talked about in chapter 4 of Mark, 26, 29, where he's giving the parable of the seed and the sower, and he's talking about the word. Jesus says this, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. The seed is the word of God. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle because the harvest has come. And I love that about God's word, that again, this effectiveness that God's will and what he wants to do will happen because it's his word. And we should never take credit for it. We should never take credit for it. It's to his glory if anybody comes to the Lord through our chance to witness to them. I saw something. Anyway, the guy was jumping on somebody else about, well, how many people have you led to the Lord lately? And I said, dude, you haven't led anybody to the Lord. What? And he's looking at me like, I said, that's God's business. Why are you sitting there judging this other man when, you know, that's arrogant and prideful for you to talk like that. This is God's word. It's what God does. So if somebody rejects the word of God, it's not my fault. They rejected the word of God. If somebody gets saved and they accept the word of God, it's not my claim of it's not my glory. Boy, we want to take that glory on, don't we? We want to say, yeah, look at that, but then we'll say, oh, no. You know what? We can't take either one. God says, look, we don't know what's going on. We throw out the seed. We go to bed. We arise. You know, we give our word to somebody. And maybe in a couple weeks, all of a sudden, they want to come talk to you about the Lord. You didn't have anything to do with it. Or have you ever been in a situation where you're sharing Christ and the person says, I want to get saved right now. Do you actually think that was the first time they ever heard the gospel? Really, do you? Would we be that arrogant? Would I be that arrogant to believe that on a Sunday morning when I preach and if I have somebody raise their hand at an altar call, that somehow it was my great eloquent word that I had with the word that brought that person now to salvation? Or do you not know that God was already working on that heart? Think about it. So you know what? Jonah's given this great word to go and preach. And so what happens? It says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. There it is. So now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. The idea there is, because the archaeologists, man, sometimes my struggle with words. God never struggles with his word. I struggle with my words. The archaeologists will tell you, no, the Nineveh proper was not that big. It was not even a day's walk. You could walk through, you know, they map it out, and then the finds that they found say it's not even that big. Well, you know what? They forget. Just like L.A., you could walk through L.A. pretty quick too, L.A. proper, you know. But when you want to look at greater L.A., it's going to take you a long time, isn't it? And with Nineveh, if you think about it, it was a great city. Some say it was at least 150 to 200,000 people. Some say it was 600,000 people, which means it was a great city. When it says great, it means that it was expanded. It was a big, huge population. It was the capital city of Assyria. It was the place that the king ruled from, and so it definitely had a lot of people there. And so, and if Jonah was actually going to walk through all the different areas of the city, it was going to take at least 3 days to do that. And he was supposed to do that. And so we see here that it says, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, now listen to this great message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, wait a minute. What kind of preaching is that? If I walk down Holly, down in Waiawa, and I started, 40 days from now, you guys are destroyed. Repent. I don't think I'm going to get much action out of that, you guys. I might have somebody call the police on me. Hey, there's one of the religious nuts over there. He's doing some street preaching. He's bothering everybody. So the people believed. Because why? Because the Spirit of God was moving. Because God was doing a work. Because it's God's word. Was that the only part of the message? I don't know. There might have been more to his message. This is the gist of it was this is what it was. You guys got 40 days to repent or you're done. You're history. Now, again, I like the idea of, wow, was he completely bleached white and had no hair? Because that would be like, people are looking at him like, wow, who's that guy? But it doesn't really matter. It really, listen to me, it doesn't matter. I think about it now, and I go, it doesn't matter if he just looked like he normally did. Here's this Jewish prophet from Israel, and I'm sure by now, if it took how many days, maybe 20 or so days, I don't know, to get to Nineveh, how long does it take to walk to, 375 miles, you know? I mean, I'm sure he was in really good shape. I don't know. But what I'm saying, was the report there? Did when he was spit out, were there people on the shoreline and they're talking about this guy that came out of a great fish and people are now looking at this sign because Jesus said he was a sign. It wasn't just that what he said, but he was a sign to the people. It wasn't just that he was he was dead and he rose, which was the sign, but it was more than that. It was him. Sharing in this great city that hated Israel, was their great enemy, and here he is. He's unafraid. He's angry. He's pressing forward with the word of God all over the city, and people are believing. People are now putting on sackcloth, it says. It says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Talk about complete obedience and admission of repentance and I'm a sinner and I'm lost and we're going to be destroyed. And then it says, he issued for the king a proclamation. And it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Now, if you're an animal, you're kind of bummed because you don't have a clue what's going on. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. That must have been very uncomfortable. It was very uncomfortable. And let men call. Let them call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What an amazing story, isn't it? Don't you think that's just an amazing story as you see the Spirit of God working in that situation where something happened there that it was just the timing was right? You know, I've read commentaries and things that there was a couple of signs and wonders in the skies with some of the eclipses and stuff like that and different things like that. But in the end, it was God. In the end, when you really think about it, it was God. And you think about his character and you think about Jonah and how God's working on his character. You know, of all the things that I see in this story, God really wanted Jonah to care. He really did. He wanted Jonah to care. And he brought him to this place where it was going to be very difficult. But here, now, if you're a preacher of anything and you see this great revival of hundreds of thousands of people now all of a sudden really getting saved and repenting and putting on sackcloth, you'd be stoked, right? Well, most of you know the end of the story. He's not really stoked, is he? Because we don't see him still understanding God's heart. But you know what? God's stoked in this story. It says that God relents. You know, we always say, well, God changed his mind. Does God change his mind? Does God ever really change his mind? Or did not God just use another part of who he is, his character, his mercy and loving kindness, his compassion and his grace? See, God is holy and righteous, you guys, and he does judge. But within that realm of judgment, there is always an opportunity for there to be grace. There is always an opportunity for God to, I'm not going to say change his mind, but just let it be that part of it, one of his aspect of his attribute of being loving kindness and patient and long suffering be in play to not judge. Because something has happened and they've changed. See, it wasn't that God changed, they changed. And God said, okay, I'm not going to do that now. Because they've really repented. And God knows their hearts. And it is funny that in history, there is in the annals of some of the accounts in the Middle East, that there was a time of peace between Israel and Nineveh for about 80 years after this period. No explanation for it, but there was no written things of any battles or going into Israel and doing damage and anything like that written in those books. God did something marvelous here. And he gave, because Obadiah, who's the right before Jonah, he preaches to Nineveh and says, you're going to be judged, and they are judged. But that's after Jonah. And so as we see this thing happening, there's a couple things here we see, because now we see a second chance. By the way, how important was Jonah's message? Well, it was very simple, wasn't it? But effective. Why? Because it was God's word. Because it was God's word. And so God gives a second chance to Nineveh, doesn't he? And we see in this second chance, there is something that happens. The king's edict, his proclamation, recognizes the repentance that's already happened. Look what happens here. It says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth. It doesn't say the king caused them to do that. It says they did it. The king, recognizing and hearing the word and hearing what was happening, makes a proclamation to agree with what he sees going on. There's something that does happen too. 4 points of true humility in this repentance. One, everyone believed God. It says they believed God. The first point that you of salvation and the first point of ever getting saved is that you believe God. I remember when I got saved, I believed God. All of a sudden I realized there's a God and I better listen to him. And it's Jesus. And so I got saved because what? I believed him. I was on my way to hell. I was lost. My sin was destroying me. I was lost on my way to hell. And so I needed to repent and believe that everything that Jesus did for me on the cross would justify me, and I did. You saved me, Lord. I surrender. I submit. That's what they did. They heard the message, this mad prophet from Israel. You know, 40 days, you're dead. Okay? God's going to judge you. Repent. And they believed. They said, okay, we believe. Another point of humility was that everyone repented, including the animals. Now, wait a minute. We know the animals didn't really repent, but they were called to it. The king made them do it. How would you like to be an animal? You know, why isn't anybody feeding me? You know, I mean, they must have been thinking, what's this thing that they're putting around me, you know? Sackcloth. I mean, everyone recognizes that they are lost without God's mercy. The king's edict said that. Maybe God will hear if everybody's praying and we're fasting and we're really setting this forth. God will hear and he won't destroy us. Everyone repented. They recognized they were lost without his mercy. 3, sackcloth and ashes were called for and everyone wore them. It's really mourning over sin. We don't wear sackcloth and ashes, but do we mourn over our sin? Are we humble enough to say, Lord, let me not make an excuse for my sin. Let me mourn over it. give it over to you so I can be cleansed. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9, doesn't it? That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from it. Isn't that what it says? Fasting was instituted. The principle of fasting. Here's the principle of fasting. It must be unto God, it must be about God, and it must be for God. If you fast for any other reasons than that, you're not fasting. You're just doing a diet. We've all done diets before. And by the way, if you're fasting and you're getting a headache and everything's miserable and you're not doing, then you know what? Just go eat something and not worry about it and fast another day. I've been called to fast before, and you know what? Just cruised right through them. Never even thought about food. Why? Because it was for God, it was unto God, it was about God, and it was for God. And I wasn't trying to wring his hand and say, well, if I fast and you have to do this, Lord. No, I'm fasting. I'm believing you for this, Lord. But you have the answer. It's what you want to do. John Wesley said this about fasting. He said, first, let fasting be done unto the Lord with our eye singly fixed on him. Let our intention herein be this and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. So fasting, when truly understood, is really feasting, since the word of God is what we are eating. Okay? And Jesus reminds us of this by reminding us of man, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen? So I have written down here, biblical fasting returns us to what is real worship and loving God. And you know what? Jesus reminds us that the food that we have to do is his will. So we also see that what happens is there's always hope for the lost. Always. The word from the king implies the hope of a merciful God, and that's verse 10. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. There is no one that's unsavable in the sight of God. Do you believe that? Don't stop praying for your brothers. Don't stop praying for people that you care about that aren't saved. Don't stop praying for your enemies. Keep praying for Mitch Cayley, the one that we prayed for last week, that he'll get saved. He's very lost and on his way to hell. He'd be mad if he heard me say that, but it's just the truth. Pray for those Mormon missionaries that come by your house. Pray for them. They are lost and on their way to hell. Pray for those who are caught up in homosexuality. It's an unloving act by Christians if we don't pray for them, if we act like it's okay and you're born that way. That's unloving. It is against God to do that. But to pray for them and care about their souls, so maybe you'll even be their friends. Wouldn't that be amazing? The evangelical Christian who they know is against homosexuality is their friend, and it speaks to their heart. Why do we put that one sin as the sin that sins, and we make excuses for the other sins, even in our own lives? Don't buy into what the culture would have to tell you. Don't listen to what they say, that you're a homophobe because you want to pray for a homosexual to come out of that lifestyle. Don't listen to that. It's an unloving act when you don't pray for them. It's an unloving act when you just say, oh yeah, you're born that way, I can't change you. It's an unloving act. And I remember I have some friends who've come out of that lifestyle, and I remember they were talking to one of their Christian friends who said, well, you're born that way, you know, you really shouldn't feel bad about it. And they came back to me and they said they were so angry because they said, you know what? This person didn't even give us the recognition that we repented from our sin, that it was sin, and God was changing our lives, even if we still struggled with it. Even if we still struggled within our brains and our hearts, we knew that we were walking with God, and this person didn't even have the fortitude or the honesty of the word of God. But, oh, don't worry about it. No, you're not doing anybody any favors by sending them to hell. Hell's real, you guys. Hell is real, and people are really going to go there. And you, the light of the gospel, will make the difference somewhere, because God's word is effective. Amen? It's God's word. And so we need to remember that. But here's the deal. I'll give you some applications and we'll get one more song up here. God is the God of second chances. He's always ready in his grace to welcome us, to his ministry. Here's the work I've got. You want to join me? Well, I don't know. I'm over here. Well, I blew it the last time, Lord. I don't care about what last time. You prayed about that? I forgave you? I don't remember that. Let me move you back to this place right here. The word, two, another application. The word to be preached is simple. It's simple. It always points to God and his salvation. The word that we have is Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. The sin bearer who bore the sin and takes away the sin of the world, releases us from sin and gives us true freedom when we come to him. It's a simple message. And you don't have to go from Genesis to Revelation when you're talking to somebody on the streets or talking to a neighbor. You can just tell them simply about Jesus and give the word and let God and trust God for his word. The sign of Jonah, number three, is death and resurrection. That's the true sign. And then number four, God will concern himself with true repentance and not counterfeit righteousness. Forget the righteousness that doesn't do the Pharisees. Forget it. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisee. Why? Because it's all superficial. If you're only worried about external things, then you have not touched what really matters, the internal part of your heart, the internal part of your soul. You have not dealt with the things that need to be dealt with. If it's only superficial, well, I go to church, I pay my tithes, I do this, I do that, I don't drink here, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. What is that? What is that? Is that Christianity? Or is that some kind of churchianity? What's happened? I was broken, Lord. My heart, I come before you. I was such a sinner. I was lost, and now you saved me. And you know what? You love me, and you want, and it's not a thing of religion, but you want me to live a holy life. So I want to, because I love you. And I believe you. True humility recognizes God's power and brings true repentance. Remember those points of humility. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says this, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Feeling sorry for yourself like Judas never does anything. It doesn't save you. And here's a verse to meditate on, Jeremiah 18:7-8, and we'll finish it. And then, Tony, if you want to come up and do a song. If at any time, now listen to what God says to Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God's word. And finally, another point that we can hold to, fasting is a real spiritual discipline that brings real balance to the life of a believer. If you haven't fasted in a while, or if you've never fasted, I would encourage you, get alone with God, take some time away from food, spend some time with him, and let him speak to your heart. Amen.